I wonder if you've ever said, God, I just can't go on. I wonder if you've ever said to God, perhaps in the wee small hours, when you can't get any sleep, God, I just can't go on. And maybe in your conversation with God in those wee small hours when you can't sleep, you think that life can't get any worse. When you think about the cocktail of emotions and problems and pressures that have been thrown up to you, and really you just come to the conclusion, God, I can't go on. And I think that's where we found David on these last two Sunday nights. He was in Adullam's cave, and I believe he was in a state of utter emotional unrest. Some might have called it spiritual depression. And he was met by people who were in debt and who were discontent and who were in distress. And in a sense, there was a perfect storm. But then we find that through some of the Psalms that were written there, that David was able to lift himself out of that state, and he was able to march out of Adullam's cave. And he found his strength in God. But I think we find David again in a state of spiritual depression in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 7. He's managed to get out of Adullam's cave, and he's moved on in God's will and in God's strength. But then I think you'll find him here again in a state of spiritual depression. Another man who often fought off spiritual depression and emotional depression in his life was the Apostle Paul. And Gary's already read it to us tonight in that great bastion of truth in Romans chapter 8 about the character of God, the greatness of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When Paul simply, wherever he was when he wrote it, as an imprisoned prisoner, said in Romans 8 verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul, in the midst of his emotional circumstance and his physical circumstance, and perhaps as he looked down at his body with all of the scars, and he thinks about the times that have been whipped, and he thinks about the times that he spent a night in the deep and constantly on the run, in danger in the cities, in danger in the countryside, everywhere he knows that only hardship and persecutions await him. And I believe with all this stuff melting around in his system, he simply blurts out, if God is for us, who can be against us? And I believe David experienced this doctrine of God as he was in his spiritual depression. The first thing I think we'll see here in the text, that is, if God is for us, even in our depressed state. Firstly, God is for us, even in our depressed state. If you turn with me to 1 Samuel 23, and we'll pick it up in verse 7. If you're joining with us tonight, we're in the middle of this series of what it means to be an ordinary person worshipping an extraordinary God. We've found in this story of David in the book of 1 Samuel that David is just an ordinary man. He is a man after God's own heart, but he is a man, and that is all that he is. Amazingly, he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and because of that, he's able to do extraordinary things for God. And we've discovered what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, that God often chooses the weak things of the world to shame the wise and the strong. And so I believe we'll find that again here tonight. But before we drop down into verse 7, I want to read to you the words of Psalm 13. We're not sure when David wrote this, but I think it depicts how he's feeling at this time. Psalm 13, verse 1, David writes, how long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? Every day I have sorrow in my heart. How long will my enemy triumph over me? Can you identify with him tonight? Listen to the words. God, are you forgetting me? God, are you hiding your face from me? I'm wrestling with my thoughts every day. I have sorrow in my heart. And as I look out, God, all my enemies seem to be triumphing over me. I think it depicts where David is in 1 Samuel 23 and verse 7. So let's read it together. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. And he said, God has handed David over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. And Saul called up all of his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Sometimes I try to put myself in David's shoes and I wonder if he ever said this, God, it can't get any worse. Some of you remember the story when he faced the lion and the bear. Some of you remember when he faced Goliath. Some of you remember when he went out with just a couple of hundred men to defeat thousands of Philistines. Some of you remember how on three occasions he managed to avoid his spear-chucking father-in-law Saul in the royal courts. Some of you remember how he's narrowly escaped time after time with Saul on the run through the wildernesses of Judea. Some of you remember how he went down into Philistine territory, which is a crazy thing to do, into Gath where Goliath was born. He had to feign madness and to get out of the place just about with his life. And now, civil war is about to break out. This is going to be Saul's Israel against David's Israel. All of Israel on Saul's side are now coming after David. It wasn't just the Philistines. It wasn't just his father-in-law. But it was all the people of Israel who were fighting men who were now coming after David. It seems as if matters can't get any worse. So what does David do? To whom would he turn for strength? Verse 9. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring the ephod. And then here comes his prayer. David said, O Yahweh, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Yahweh, God of Israel, tell your servant. And Yahweh said, he will. Thankfully, in the midst of David's spiritually depressed state, he seeks after God. He wants divine counsel. He's trying to lift up his countenance onto God, even though he knows that all of Israel now are coming against him, that civil war might break out, which would not just perhaps break his body, but would break his heart, because he loves Israel, because he loves even his father-in-law, who's a crazed megalomaniac. He knows that he's anointed of the Lord, or that he was anointed of the Lord, and so this will break David's heart. And so he asked God again, verse 12. And again David asked, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord said, they will. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. And when Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. You'll note in verse 13 that David's mighty men, who were about 400 in the cave of Adullam back in chapter 22, have now grown to about 600. They were folks that were in debt, who were in distress, and who were discontent with life under Saul's leadership. But the men of valor, who they'll later be called, are growing in number. But the problems keep coming for David. So David, verse 14, stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. We can't miss those words. Because in the Old Testament, we don't look to David as the hero. We don't look to Joseph as the hero. We don't look to Abraham as the hero. We don't look to Elijah as the hero. All these great heroes of the faith whom we can look for examples in, God is always the hero. The reason that David is still alive, that he missed the javelin-chucking father-in-law, and that he was able to defeat Goliath, and he was able to kill the lion and the bear, and was able to get into the Philistine territory in Gath on his own and get out alive, was not because David was some superhero, but he knew a super, amazing, awesome God. The text says God did not give David into his hands. I believe David is in a state of total and utter exhaustion, no doubt yielding his body and his life to emotional depression. All Israel are now after him. He's moved from one problem to the next. It seems as if life can't get any worse. And I wonder, is that how you feel tonight? One problem after another. One person causing you problems after another. Life seems to be weighing heavy on you. And it seems like everything is coming in on you. And you can't lift your perspective up out of it. And it's all coming in on you. Well, Peter would write to many people who were feeling like that in Asia Minor, who were suffering for being Christians. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, he tries to write to them to encourage them in their terrible circumstances. And he uses the illustration of Jesus Christ. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to God who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. And I want you to think about Jesus as we've been singing about tonight and been worshipping tonight and been remembering tonight. I want you to think about him in his depressed state. He was indeed the perfect man. He never sinned. He was a spotless lamb in every way. But he was also a man. And we think about him in the Garden of Gethsemane. When all the principalities and cosmic powers of darkness are coming in upon him. And he's crying out to his Father, Father, is there any other way? Whatever state you want to call him, the emotions of life coming in upon him. And there he is, just a number of hours later, he's in this kangaroo court that's been set up in the middle of the night, which was totally illegal. And there he is having to answer charges. And every time they put a false accusation out against him, he uttered no threats. He simply remains silent because he entrusted himself into the hands of his God. Think about his depressed emotional state as he must have felt as he was hanging on the cross. I mean, circumstantially, his matters and his life couldn't have got any worse. Imagine hanging on a cross. None of us can even imagine what it's like. And there he was as he was hanging on the cross. Again, he was submitting himself to the will of the Father. And what were his words on the cross? Father, forgive them. And into his hands, he yielded God's life back to God. And I believe we have lots to learn, not just from David's life, but the example of Christ in the midst of his spiritual depression. But life continues to get worse for David, verse 15. While David was at Horesh, this is where he flees to, in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him. This is where we find David's spiritual depression. And helped him find strength in God. I believe David is totally whacked at this point. But because God's the hero of the story, because God is the narrator of this story, Saul can't get to David, but Jonathan can. God knows that David doesn't need Saul. God knows that David needs Jonathan. And so in a mysterious way, Jonathan, perhaps they knew that he was in favor with David, is able to get through all of the intelligence and all of the barricades and all of the alarms, and he's able to get to David. Why? Because I believe David is in a state of total spiritual and emotional depression. And again, the believers in 1 Peter were facing this as well. And Peter wrote to them to encourage them. God allowed Peter to get this letter through to them at exactly their point of need. And in 1 Peter 1 verse 6, perhaps this speaks into your life tonight. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials or in multicolored trials. And you might ask why. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by a fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and in glory and in honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you haven't seen Jesus or him, you love him. Even though you don't see him now in the midst of your trials, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Oh, to know that joy in the trial. To know that joy in the deep emotional need. C.S. Lewis, I love his honesty when he wrestles with the sovereignty of God, meaning that God is in control of everything, yet living in a broken and fallen world and trying to wrestle with these two things. He wrote about his own spiritual depression after the death of his wife in a book called A Grief Observed. He writes, "Meanwhile, where is God? Go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of a bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence." I love his honesty. It's similar to many of the Psalms, the first half of them, where C.S. Lewis, like David, would wrestle with God and say, "God, it seems as if when we go to you, you don't answer. It seems as if when we go to you, sometimes our circumstances don't seem to get any better. It actually seems as if they get worse. God, how do we wrestle with this? How are we to understand you?" And many people in our culture today still suffer with this act of living in a fallen world and having a broken body. And the Independent newspaper wrote an article about many different UK and US celebrities who have talked openly about their issues of emotional struggle. Dame Kelly Holmes, an athlete, said, "I became emotionally depressed and began to self-harm." Robbie Williams said, "I've been grappling with depression most of my life." Mel C, the former Spice Girl, "At the back of my mind, there's always a fear that depression could return again into my life." Frank Bruno, the ex-boxer, said, it's like a kettle. If it's a kettle, you turn it off. But what do you do with stuff in your mind? I wish I could put a hole in my head and let the steam come out. Paul Gascoigne, the ex-footballer, "Everywhere I look, life seemed to be full of problems. And they were just going on and on and on. And it wouldn't get any better." J.K. Rowling, that amazing author of many different books and one of her widely popular books, Harry Potter. She wrote about living as a single parent in an apartment and how she considered suicide at different points. In fact, her emotional struggles provided her inspiration for some of her characters in the Harry Potter books, based on her own experience with emotional depression. So whether you struggle with it tonight, whether it be physical, emotional, or spiritual, David, we're not sure exactly what he was struggling with at this particular time, but the question is, where would David run to? Where would he find his strength? And where will you find it tonight? Where will these UK and US celebrities find a source of strength, particularly if it's a spiritual issue? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones many years ago wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. And one little excerpt, he helpfully says this: "I say we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. I suggest that the whole trouble of spiritual depression in a sense is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Am I just trying to be deliberately paradoxical? Far from it. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have you realized that most of our unhappiness in life is due to the fact that we're listening to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves? Take those thoughts that come to you when you wake in the morning. You've not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Someone is talking, but who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. And David, in Psalm 42, tells us what the treatment is. Instead of allowing this self-talk to him, he starts talking to himself. And he said these words, 'Why are you cast down, O my soul?' He asks himself. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, 'Self, listen for a moment, and I will speak to you.' The whole art in spiritual living is knowing how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand, address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say, why art thou cast down, O my soul? What business do you have to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, unbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself and say, put your hope in God. I shall yet praise him, for he is the help and my light and my strength. Whenever David wrote Psalm 42, he found his strength to be in God. And look where it says in verse 16 of the text in front of us. Look how David goes on. Look how he handles the fact that all of Israel are now coming after him. Saul, with all of his powers, are coming after him. How does he get strength to go on? Look where it says, verse 16. Jonathan helped him find strength in God. And I wonder, is that where we need strength tonight, particularly in the area of spiritual depression? They're all a multifaceted set of depressions. But with spiritual depression, we must find our strength in God. Jonathan then encourages him with words, verse 17. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. And you might have thought, now that David has found his strength in God, you might have thought that he's able to move from his depressed state into a state of triumph. No, secondly, he then moves into a state where he's betrayed. He's going to be betrayed. Verse 19. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakaliah, south of Jeshimon? Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king. David is now going to face betrayal. He would write about how that felt. Some of you tonight know how that feels, to be betrayed by one you love. And you'll be able to identify with Psalm 54. And the little bit at the top tells us when he wrote this psalm, when the Ziphites had gone to Saul and said, is David not hiding among us? And listen to David's anguish of his heart in the state of betrayal. Verse 1 of Psalm 54, he says, save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. He was at a point where he's out of the reach of human salvation. Verse 2 says, hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. Everyone was against him. Kaleah would not shelter him. The Ziphites had betrayed him, and Saul and his men were thirsting after his blood. Then verse 3. Strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life. Men without regard for God. But surely, God, you are my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. Let evil recoil on those who slander me. In your faithfulness, destroy them. I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all my troubles, and my eyes have looked in triumph of my foes. You hear the C.S. Lewis and you hear the greatness of God. In the first couple of verses, he tells God about his state. He tells God about his depression. He tells God now about his betrayal. But there's something in David, a man after God's own heart, who has realized, as he perhaps looks back down the corridor of time and all of the many issues that he's faced, that it's always and has been about God. And in the life of Christ, it always was about the life of God and God's Son. When he faced betrayal as the next anointed king, as he poured in 3 years into Judas's life, someone who he knew intimately and intricately, his own disciple betrayed him in Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand Jesus over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins, and from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to betray him. But not only did Judas betray Jesus, but his own people, the Jews, betrayed him. Acts 2, verse 22, Peter recorded, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by God by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." So Judas betrayed him. Many of the Jews betrayed him, but his betrayal led to his death. In Acts 2, verse 23, "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to the death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." So tonight, if you face betrayal or you're facing betrayal at the moment, not only does David know how it feels, but Jesus does. And he knows it at a level that led to his death. And he can identify with you tonight. But David is still on the run. Saul then replies to these betrayers from the Ziphites. Verse 21. Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who's seen him there. They tell me he's very crafty." I thought that was a bit much coming from Saul. "Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you, and if he's in the area, I will track him down among the clans of Judah." So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon in the Arabah, south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men began the search, and as David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. And Saul, just picture this scene, there's only one mountain separating Saul on one side and David on the other. It wasn't a big mountain. There wasn't maybe a couple of hundred yards between them. They're getting so close. Saul and all of Israel's forces are coming against David and his 600 men. Civil war is about to break out. David has nowhere to go. Saul was going along one side of the mountain and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men were about to capture them, a messenger came to Saul. They think about this. Saul is bounding after David. He's marching after him. He knows that there's only a couple of hundred yards perhaps between the person that annoys him so much and that he wants to kill, who's going to take away his anointed crown and throne. And suddenly, a messenger comes. Did it just so happen? Or is the fact that God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 27, "A messenger came to Saul saying, 'Come quickly. The Philistines are raiding the land.' Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines." This is why they call this place Selah Hamakaloth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. This is probably wrong, but I picture some of David's men kind of getting to the top of this mountain or round the side and just in total amazement seeing all the forces of Israel retreating. You kind of might have thought they were looking round for like the armies or the people that have come out of nowhere to intimidate them. You know the way you see that in the movie when there's someone actually behind them that makes them run, the other people run away? But you see, God, the unseen warrior, is here. He has come. He's not early by any stretch of the imagination, but he's not late here as he moves in. And it's interesting that this mountain is called the place of Selah Hamakaloth. It means the rock of divisions, or more literally, the rock of escape. The rock literally became the mediator between the two. It became the savior between the two, because God is the hero in this story. But then thirdly, God is with us not just in our depression, not just in the midst of betrayal, but in temptation. Temptation would come to David, verse 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "David is in the desert of En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there in Saul. Now, does this just so happen? Was this just a potluck chance that Saul goes into this cave? Saul came to the sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there. And Saul went in to relieve himself, and David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day, David, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with you as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. You can just imagine what the men were saying to David at the back of the cave. These were men that were in debt. These were men that were in distress. And these were men that were discontent under Saul's leadership. And that's why they flocked to David. They were the malcontents under Saul's leadership. And so there, you can imagine what they're saying to David. "David, go and cut his head off." You can imagine how David felt, all of the pain and all the hardship of javelin throwing, of being rejected, of being on the run, of being lied to. You can imagine all the emotions as he sneaks up to Saul. And perhaps in his heart he's thinking, "I want to ram this so hard into his head." But you see, this was also a man who was in part by God's Spirit. This was an ordinary man, David was. He was a man, and that's what he was, but he was a man with the Holy Spirit. And he chooses only to cut the robe and not to kill. There was something very symbolic, though, in the cutting, because the 4 tassels that would have been at the bottom of the king's garment symbolized the fact that Saul was king, and it is likely that David cut one of the tassels which symbolized the kingship of Saul. We know in 1 Samuel 15:28, Samuel the prophet, before he died, said that the God had literally cut off the kingdom from Saul. And we believe this is a picture, again, of the prophecy being fulfilled from Samuel's mouth. So even in David's state of temptation, and he had been in a low ebb, I believe he was depressed, I believe he felt the real angst and hardship of the betrayal, and now he had a moment of temptation to take out his vengeance on Saul. But his heart is so soft. Look at verse 5. "Afterwards, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master.'" Look, he says, "the Lord's anointed." You see, he didn't care so much about Saul. David cared about God. And if God had anointed Saul, well, then he wanted to serve God and not Saul. And it was God's anointed that he wanted to honor. "Or lift up my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. So God was with David in his depression, his betrayal, and his temptation, and then finally in a state of triumph. Then, verse 8, David went out of the cave and called out to Saul. This is amazing that he says these words. "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you've seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said I won't lift up my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See," look what he calls him, "my father." Interesting, he calls Saul my father. He wasn't his father, he was his father-in-law. But again, it was symbolic of the kingdom moving from Saul to David. "See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you're hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me. But my hand won't touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand won't touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." Just think about the God-centered nature to David's language. As he's talking to Saul, the man who's injured and abused him and came after him and caused his depression and oftentimes caused the betrayal that other people wanted to betray him, he wants to come to God. He wants a God-shaped perspective on the relationship. Verse 16, when David finished saying this, Saul asked him, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. This is Saul's longest address in the whole Bible. Saul says, "You're more righteous than I. You've treated me well, but I've treated you badly. You've just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you didn't kill me." When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? "May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name for my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul, and Saul returned home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Another set of battles. Another set of struggles. But David is still standing, not because he's a superhero, but because he knows the God of this universe. And I wonder, as you've identified with David, and I wonder as you've identified with Christ tonight, in the midst of some of your depression, whatever form it might be, whatever form of betrayal you might be in, whatever form of temptation you might face tonight, I wonder, will you be able to sing with David as he sang in Psalm 27, verse 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" When he goes back down the corridor of time and he thinks about all of his opponents. "The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for how great you are. We thank you, Father, that you didn't leave us on our own to face the many different battles of sin and suffering and temptation, wickedness on our own. We thank you, Father, that you sent your anointed King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Redeemer in the midst of the darkness of our own souls, in the darkness of the darkest of nights emotionally. We thank you, Father, that in him we can find rest for our souls. We thank you, Father, that David was able to have such a perspective of you in the midst of horrendous circumstances. And so tonight, whatever we're dealing with individually, would you help us to get a big picture of who you are? In your name we pray. Amen.